Our scripture today comes from the book of Romans. I'll be reading from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then 9 through 13. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measures of their faith that God has assigned. Let love be genuine. Hate what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, and contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. May we add blessing and understanding to the reading of these words. My message this morning is entitled Standing in Solidarity. And if you're a church member, you may remember parts of this from a message that I did earlier, like at the beginning of the year. I feel like it's a theme that we need to revisit, particularly in the times as they are, with so much division going on. So today's message, again, standing in solidarity. So, on this very day, November 15, 1935, Germany decided that it was necessary to define who was, and by extension, who wasn't, a Jew. It is one of the defining moments that led to the horrors of the Holocaust. And perhaps one of the most famous and poetic perspectives on that blight on both human history and the human condition. Well, it says this. First, they came for the socialists, but I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Those words adorn a wall at the United States Holocaust Museum. In fact, that wall is the exact place where I first encountered this particular confession, probably over 20 some years ago. Those words, that confession was written by Reverend Martin Niemöller, a German Lutheran pastor and theologian. And, you know, I'm always curious to hear other people's stories about their understanding of that confession. Curious to hear what they walk away from it with. I'm sure each of their stories have influenced my own take on it. And for me, what it speaks to is our illusion of separateness. Yep, the way that I see it, the majority of things that are damaging to the world, things that many religions would name as sins are rooted deeply in the false narrative that we are separate from each other. Even in our trying to help others, we gently and subtly hint at our inability to wrap our heads around the oneness, our sameness. To put it in a more plain way, but I'd argue probably a more profound way, Indian sage Ramana Maharshi was once asked, "How are we to treat others?" His answer? His answer was, "There are no others. There are no others." I'd like to share with you something that might might feel like a bit of a change of directions, but I promise you, ultimately it's not. It's something that I wrote earlier this year. Actually, I wrote it on MLK Day, and have continued to sort of work on it since. And I think some folks from the congregation, like I said, might remember this. It goes like this. James Earl Ray did not kill Martin Luther King. The shot from his Remington rifle did not kill Martin Luther King. Hate killed Martin Luther King. Classism killed Martin Luther King. Racism killed Martin Luther King. Capitalism killed Martin Luther King. The indifference and privilege of being white in America killed Martin Luther King. James Earl Ray, that shot from his rifle? They're nothing more than an increasingly whitewashed symptom of the grievous and self-important realities that killed the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Now, do not hear me say that the bullet did not rip through the Reverend's jaw and spine. It most certainly did. And do not hear me say that James Earl Ray did not pull the trigger. He most assuredly did. I'm asking simply that you and I consider the role that we played, the role that society played, the role we continue to play in pulling that trigger. I'm not asking you to feel guilty. I'm not asking you to even prove me wrong. I'm not even asking you to suffer shame. I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you to do something about it. Do something about the classism and racism and capitalism and indifference and white privilege that killed him. Because to this day, they continue to kill him. He may have a new face. He may have a new name. He may have a new gender. But they kill him. They kill them. Again, again, and again. I don't ask you this on behalf of them. I've got no place to do that. I do not ask this of you with a call to any particular religious precept. After all, while King was a Christian minister himself, Christianity both played a role in his death and contained folks who celebrated his demise. I ask this of you. I ask this of me because it's the right thing to do, because the time is always right to do what is right. I ask this because I have seen what the course of not doing enough about it has done. I do not want my children to have to live in that miserable reality. I do not want to force them to fight the battles that my ancestors and I have created. I do not want my friends to keep dying because of capitalism, racism, classism, indifference, white privilege. It's selfish of me, I know. frankly, I don't care if it's selfish. Because it is humane. It recognizes the individual dignity and value of all people. So please, please, please do something. Do something about it. Because doing nothing is unthinkable. So those were my thoughts this past MLK Day. And as I look back on them, I couldn't help but think that the doing something that I speak of is the impetus of serving up justice. Serving up justice isn't just saying when one person suffers, we all suffer. When one person is hungry, society is hungry. When one person is threatened, humanity is threatened. While the reality of the oneness, the connectedness of creation does mean that all those things are true. They are. It does mean there are no others as well. Simply knowing those things, understanding those things, confirming and confessing those things, it's not and never will be the same as doing something about them, as doing justice. Now, it's important to recognize that there are many ways to do justice. Justice can look as grandiose as doing the difficult work of dismantling political, social, and economic systems that are designed to keep the least of these in their place. But English writer, poet, moralist Samuel Johnson once wrote, "Those who wait to do a great deal of good at once will never do anything." So also keep in mind that doing justice can look like something as simple as using your place of privilege as a hearing aid rather than a megaphone. Rather than rushing to speak out loudly against injustice because, well, your place of privilege allows you to do it, instead, be purposeful about listening to the least, the last, and the left out, because you understand that your being given privilege is just as much of a charade as the thought that they are somehow less than. Today, I want to talk about taking justice a step further. And it may be that it isn't so much as taking it a step further as it is about doing justice more fully. I'd like to have us begin thinking about something I mentioned last week, embodying solidarity. Church members will remember that earlier this year, I was one of the speakers at a conference in Ohio, and I was fortunate enough to meet Dr. Larisha Hawkins. Dr. Hawkins made news in 2015 when for Advent. Season we were about to enter. For Advent, she decided to live into one of the core concepts that she taught about as a professor at the Christian college where she worked. The concept is that of embodying solidarity. Now, for her personal observance of Advent, she made a simple, loving, embodying decision to wear a hijab as a symbolic gesture of support for Muslims during a time when Islamophobia was growing in the U.S. She made a social media post about her decision, and part of that post read like this: "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." Because of this simple act of embodying solidarity, Dr. Hawkins, the first black woman to receive tenure at this conservative Christian university of Wheaton College, was, at least from my perspective, given no other choice but to step down from her position. I'd like to share with you part of what the Washington Post coverage of the story said. The article is entitled, "The Professor Wore a Hijab in Solidarity, Then Lost Her Job." And it's written by Ruth Graham. And in that article, Graham explains the concept of embodying solidarity for Christians. She explains it this way, quote, "The concept starts with inspiration from Catholic social teaching, the labor movement, the Eucharist, in which Christians consume bread as the body of Christ, and the Imago Dei, the idea that the humans are created in the image of God. Hawkins wanted to take solidarity past its popular use by do-gooders. Tweeting and check writing are cheap gestures," she says. "Short-term aid vacations to developing countries," she says, "are poverty porn." I'll just say here that I think all of those things can be good things as long as we don't end up thinking they are fully what justice looks like. Graham then continues saying, "True solidarity, Hawkins was coming to believe, involves physical risk and sustained labor. And it also involves recognizing that structural inequality is a kind of violence with physical effects on its victims." In the interview, Hawkins referred to a passage in the book of Luke in which Jesus' followers, well, they fail to recognize him after his resurrection. Hawkins then says, "My question is, who do we not have the eyes to see? That's the question," she says, "that plagues my soul. Who am I not seeing in their suffering? What entire groups of people, humans, do I not see suffering?" As I sat listening to Dr. Hawkins, and after I watched the documentary about her, it's entitled Sane God, I was struck by a pesky question that really wouldn't leave me alone. And honestly, it still doesn't leave me alone. And this is the question. Or ultimately series of questions. How deep must justice go to truly be justice? Can I truly embody justice if I do not stand with those who are suffering? Can I truly stand with those who are suffering if I do not ultimately know something of their suffering? And can I truly know something of their suffering if I do not experience something of their suffering? As I ask those questions, I try to remain fully aware, as Dr. Hawkins says, that, quote, "an embodied solidarity costs, but it is worth the cost." I try to remain fully aware, as Dr. Hawkins says, that suffering with requires our entire bodies. Suffering from a distance is not solidarity. Theoretical solidarity is not solidarity at all. If I'm to take seriously the spiritual understandings of oneness, if I'm to take seriously the concept that there is no other, if I'm to take seriously the concept that when one suffers, we all suffer, might I be called, might I be required to suffer with? If you're Christian or follow the teachings of Jesus, you've certainly been given an example in the stories about embodying suffering, embodying solidarity, embodying oneness. if I am to take seriously the concept of true justice, might I be required to suffer with? It's a difficult question, a pesky question. I'm not saying that I have an answer yet, but I do feel like I'm leaning towards one. As I said in my MLK Day musing, I'm not asking you to feel guilty. I'm not asking you to prove me wrong. I'm not asking you to suffer shame. But I am asking you to consider that suffering from a distance is not solidarity, that theoretical solidarity is not solidarity at all. What does acknowledging our oneness, our connectedness look like? That's the question I'm left with. Next week we will knit together last week's message and this week's message for a slightly new perspective on a very familiar biblical verse. So I hope you will join us for that. Let's now take a moment and have a moment of reflection or prayer or meditation. Pray with me or allow the words to go across you and experience them as is fulfilling and enlightening for you. Good and gracious God, life constantly invites us to dance. Life, nature, the universe are playing a continual melody. Songs of joy and new life, songs of ending and loss, songs of glee and silliness, and songs of difficulty and sorrow, songs of life. Too frequently we do not accept this invitation. Too frequently we find ourselves caught up in a counter rhythm that is disconnected with the rhythm of life. Rather than join in the dance, we find ourselves trying to shape the music to our own song, insisting that others play the music that is pleasing to our ears. May we learn the song of life. May we learn to see that together all of our songs create a greater melody to which to dance. Help us to hear the beauty in the songs of others. Make us aware of the careful and perfectly joyful way our songs weave in and out of each other. May we sing rather than mumble under our breath. May we dance rather than trip others up. May we embrace each other as we dance this dance of grace and life. Amen.